I did want, before we got started, our ladies had their Dig Down Deep seminar workshop yesterday. I heard lots of good things. Just wanted to thank Jennifer Gunther. I don't even see her in here right now. Again, as she taught the ladies to dig deep yesterday in God's Word. Hopefully we'll continue that right now as we dig down deep into God's Word because we care about that deeply. I'm getting some feedback up here. Well, there was a game show that started in the 1950s. It's had different seasons. It's been on and off. I actually read that it's going to come back on again. And the game show works this way. There are about four celebrities that are on the game show, and they are like sitting there ready to guess these three people here and who is the right person, who is telling the truth. It's called To Tell the Truth. And so, you know, the first guy gets up, he's like, "Hi, I'm John Jacobs." Then the next guy's like, "Hi, I'm John Jacobs." And then the next guy's like, "Hi, I'm John Jacobs." And so each, the celebrities are trying to guess who's the real John Jacobs, who is the real person. The other two are just not telling the truth. So who is telling the truth? So round after round happens where they're asking different questions to try to figure out which one of these folks are, or which two are lying and which is telling the truth. And then at the end, they have to guess which one, chair number one, chair number two, or chair number three is the real John Jacobs. And there's this kind of famous line at the end, "Will the real John Jacobs," or whatever the name of the person is, "will the real John Jacobs please stand up?" And so these three guys do this little, like, you know, like fake out kind of thing. And then the real one stands up and there's like, oh, you know, somebody won, somebody lost, of the celebrities in the crowd oohs and ahs about who they thought John Jacobs was. Today I've entitled this message, "Would the True Messiah Please Stand Up?" We're going to be in John chapter 7, if you'll open up your Bibles there. And what you see happening is that person after person after person is kind of like those celebrities. They're looking at Jesus and they're like, "I don't think so." Like, and they're evaluating. And we've actually seen that since chapter 5, that person after person after person is like, "Is this the true Messiah? Is this really him? Does he fit the description of everything the Old Testament talks about? I'm not so sure." Now, there's a tension building in the context of John chapter 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, Jesus heals a man fully who had been lame or laying by this pool for 38 years, and he's healed, but the big deal is that he's healed on the Sabbath. And so there's a tension building between the religious leaders, and Jesus starts claiming that that he knows the Father, so they say he's making himself equal to God, and so it says they want to kill him. That's tension. Like, they want to kill Jesus. Then chapter 6, Jesus has a crowd follow him. He provides them with bread and fish, and they're full, and they follow him across the lake. Jesus walks on the water. It's all this stuff going on. But as they come to Jesus, Jesus starts saying some weird stuff. He says, "You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood to be in me." And they're like, whoa. He calls himself the manna that comes from heaven, the bread of life. And so what happens is people start stepping back. It says that they walk away. This whole group of people walk away from Jesus in John chapter 6. And then he turns to the 12 disciples, and says, "Do you want to go too? Are you going to go?" And then we've got Peter saying, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Would the real Messiah please stand up?" So what we're going to find today in John chapter 7, the tension grows. And it grows in the oddest of places. It grows at a celebration. Maybe that's not an odd place. I was thinking about, like, you ever have the Christmas meal? And it's like, well, this is a celebration, but like all you feel is family tension or something. So that's kind of what's going on. There's tension here at a celebration. And we're going to cover the entire John chapter 7 today, 52 verses. So put on your seatbelts. We're rolling. But we're going to take it in some small chunks. So John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5, important key here. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would do your work, as this is your word that we come under in submission to your word, not standing over it in pride and in arrogance. And so we pray that you would bless the reading, that you would bless the teaching, that you would bless the receiving. Lord, that we would have hearts that are soft and postured toward how your Holy Spirit wants to work right now. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to work. We need you to work. Apart from you working, we are meeting in vain. So do that. Guard my mouth from error and let us please you. In Jesus' name, amen. First question is this: will the true Messiah please show up? Will the true Messiah please show up? Before we dive into the text, let me give you a little background on the Feast of Booths, because if we don't understand the Feast of Booths, we're not going to get half of what this passage means. It was a 7-day festival, a celebration. It's also called the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles. Think of it this way: it's a campout. So you're going on a campout, 7-day campout, and this campout is to represent all the time that the Israelites were in the tents, the 40 years in the wilderness, and how Yahweh cared for them, Yahweh provided for them, Yahweh fed them, Yahweh sheltered them, Yahweh gave them food, Yahweh gave them water, Yahweh led them through the wilderness. But it's not just looking at past provision. The Feast of Booths was also considering the present provision, the harvest. This was harvest time. This is harvest time, so they're celebrating the abundance, the harvest that they have. God's provided. God's provided rain and sun. He's provided food. So it's a celebration. There's abundance. Let's eat and be merry. At the end of the celebration, the last day, there was a ceremony in the temple where water was ceremonially poured out in remembrance of the provision of water in the wilderness, but also the provision of rain for the harvest. If there's no rain, there's going to be no harvest. Now, in our text, Jesus' family wants him to go up to this feast, the Feast of Booths, to show signs. There's a big crowd there, Jesus. You can draw more attention, more followers. Do your tricks, Jesus. You start picking up on some cynicism from these brothers. Verse 5 shows us exactly what's going on. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So they say, "Go up," and Jesus says, "Nope, I'm not going. I'm not going up." But then in verse 10 through 13, he does go up. So what's going on there? He said he wouldn't go up, but now he does go up. Is Jesus merely changing his mind? Did Jesus just not want to be with his family? Didn't need family time right now? Or, As some say, the text can be translated, I am not yet going. So maybe there's a clear statement that he said that everybody understood. But there may be more here going on than we first think. For in the context of John chapter 7, everyone is denying Jesus. Everyone's denying Jesus. Everyone's been walking away. John 5, the religious leaders rejecting Jesus. They want him dead. John 6, the bread's provided. They all end up walking away. John 6, we have Peter declare his goodness, but we know soon he's going to be denying Jesus. And even in Peter's overstatement of speaking for the 12, Jesus turns and says, no, Judas is a devil. Like, he's going to reject Jesus. And now those who grew up with Jesus, those who shared the table with Jesus, those who shared a bedroom with Jesus, those who are brothers, don't even believe him. Everyone is denying Jesus. He will not go with them. Does that sound familiar? Is there any kind of lingering? That kind of sounds like something I've heard before. In Exodus chapter 32, Yahweh has rescued God's people from enslavement in Egypt. He's made Moses and Aaron the religious leaders of the day to help the Israelites know him. He's provided bread from heaven to feed them. He's provided the good word of the Ten Commandments to teach them and care for them. And the people promised, we will obey. He tells them he will be with them. His presence will be with them in the tabernacle. But when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the tablets, the people quickly reject Yahweh. This brother, this religious leader, Aaron, leads the people to make a golden calf. Says, this is your God, Israel. This is your God. This is a God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This golden cow. The golden cow made the plagues, gets the credit for the plagues. The golden cow gets the credit for the Passover rescue. The golden cow gets the credit for the parting of the Red Sea. The golden cow gets credit for provision of bread from heaven. The golden cow gets credit for the water from a rock. The golden cow. Moses is ticked. Yahweh is ticked. Israel spits in Yahweh's face. Many of the idolaters die. And Moses pleads to God for mercy. And God tells Moses, I want you to now go. Depart to the promised land. That land flowing with milk and honey. That land flowing with provision. That land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And celebrate, go celebrate that provision. But, Exodus 33, verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. Jesus has the same rhythm and patterns of Yahweh of the Old Testament because he's the same God. Now, does Jesus not go with the brothers because he's like, I will consume you. I will take you out, you stiff-necked. Like, I don't know. I don't know if that's the reason he doesn't go at this moment, but we do see a pattern. Hard-hearted people, Yahweh not going, then Yahweh goes. And as Jesus goes up to this Feast of Booths, there's mixed opinion about him. Verses 10 through 13 say, some say he's a good man. He's a good guy. Chill out, everybody. Others say, whoa, he's leading people astray. But whether you had this opinion of good man or he leads people astray, they all had this one unity of them, among them. Both sides feared the Jewish leaders and, quote, no one spoke openly, unquote. Friends, here's something that's helpful to consider when we read the text of Scripture and just consider in our own lives. Even though everyone seems to have an opinion about Jesus, Jesus wasn't looking for validation. Jesus is not looking for some sort of validation from the crowd, from the disciples, from his brothers. He's not looking for that. Jesus is Yahweh, whether we like it or not. He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One of God, regardless of popular opinion. And just let's remember, this isn't Jesus' first Feast of Booths. He invented this. He invented the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. Right now, in this text, he's made flesh and he's tabernacling with his people. He's there and they don't see it. They don't know it. And Jesus enters the scene in the next section, starting at verse 14. It gets tense. My next question is this: will the true Messiah please speak up? Will the true Messiah please speak up? Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it? Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me? You know where I come from? But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" See, it's a fascinating passage. It's fascinating that Jesus enters the temple. This temple that represents God's presence among the people, the very festival they're representing with tabernacles of God's presence among the people. Now Jesus, Yahweh, enters the temple. Yet as Jesus teaches, these religious leaders cannot understand how he speaks with such authority because he didn't go to their seminary. Like, you didn't go there. How do you speak with such authority? How do you know the Old Testament so well? So that's one group. Another group just thinks Jesus is paranoid. This dude's demon-possessed. Like, he's crazy. He thinks someone's out to kill him. Ooh, weird. And there's a third group that's watching, observing, noting. Wasn't that Jesus who was threatened by those religious leaders 6 months ago around Passover time, and now he's speaking openly? And they see him. Those who threaten him are there. They see him, and he's speaking openly now. Maybe they know that he's the Messiah. And then you have what Jesus is saying over and over and over and over. Jesus points to the fact that he was sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. His teaching accords with the Father. The teaching is true because it comes from the Father. So which of these people in the crowd is right? Either Jesus is demon-possessed and crazy, or he's trouble and should be arrested, or he's truly the Messiah. Will the true Messiah please stand up? Verse 37 is fascinating. You have this crowd who's been watching all this go on. And it says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? It's amazing the different reactions. You have some who want him dead and others who see in him there is life. Some who want to completely reject him. He's the enemy. And some who see he is the greatest good and the greatest friend to sinners. You see, John's very purpose in writing this gospel account is for readers to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you might have life in him. And John calls the reader, you and me, and throughout generations, people reading this text to believe, to join in this third group and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's another group that ain't believing. This may be a holiday, this may be a celebration, even a celebration that they oversee, but there will be no celebrating. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? See, the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus. They send these officers to Jesus. I love what Josh Moody says. He says, these officers come to arrest Jesus and he gives them a Bible study. Like, it's just like, wait, what just happened? Later, the officers say, man, no one's spoken with authority like this guy. So like, they go back to the Pharisees. They're like, where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest him. They're like, dude, no one has spoken like this guy before, which just infuriates the Pharisees all the more. Jesus starts John chapter 7 by telling the brothers he will not go with them. And now he tells the Pharisees they cannot come with him. Here's a point. Yahweh sets the terms. Yahweh sets the terms. Jesus will be going to him who sent him, to the Father. He will die at the hands of some of these Pharisees. He will resurrect from the dead and then ascend to his throne at the right hand of the Father. And they will not be able to come to where he is because they have rejected the rightful King of Israel. These guys who are to represent Yahweh to God's people have rejected him. Friends, it does not matter our social status, our religious status, our family status, our job status, our education status. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you cannot enter eternal heaven. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father sent the Son. It's only through the Son that we can have eternal life. So friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we invite you into the celebration today. We invite you to trust Him today. And we'd love to talk to you afterwards and pray with you and talk to you. Now you may think at this point in John 7, Jesus would kind of pull back. Like, okay, this is getting a little, like they're about to arrest me, send officers, seems like it's avoided a little bit. Let's pull back a little bit. A little too public right now. But no, that's not King Jesus. He wants to show that the whole point of this Feast of Booths isn't just past remembrance. It's not just present remembrance of the rain that came down, the harvest. No, this Feast of Booths all points to the one who tabernacles among them. The source of life. Last point, will the true Messiah please stand up? On the final day of the Feast of Booths, like I said, there's a special water ceremony to remember God's provision. Jerusalem needs God's provision. I think God just kindly set it up there about 20 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Similar to like Somerville, like we are not right there on the ocean. And so they need rain for their crops. Like need rain. They don't have like Egypt where they had been before, where the Nile River floods and there's canals and conduits and stuff, so you can get water even if you don't have much rain for your crops. Jerusalem's not like that. Jerusalem geographically needs rain. And so they remember the rain year after year after year, the provision from Yahweh. So picture this, they're at this water ceremony. They're in the temple. This water's been poured out in remembrance of Yahweh's provision. Look at verse 37. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The water. The water ceremony, the water from the rock, the rain for the harvest, it all points to Yahweh. It all points to the giver. It all points to Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It echoes of Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah. Jesus is the one who satisfies. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Friends, are you dry today? Are you parched today? Do you feel like your soul is in an arid wasteland today? Come to the waters. But get this promise. Out of his heart, out of the person's heart who drinks, will flow rivers of living water. Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." See in the Old Testament that water flows from a rock. Get this, God's holy water will flow from hearts that were formerly rocks. I had a rocky heart, a heart of stone, and so did you. And yet by God's kindness, when we drink of Jesus, the water flows from the rock. Verse 39 says, "Now this he said," so this whole water stuff, "this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, before we get into that part, get the movement going on in this text. So Jesus will not go up with the brothers. The Pharisees cannot go up with Jesus, but Jesus will send down the Spirit upon his children. Jesus comes down to produce rivers of living water in the hearts of his people. Ezekiel gives great imagery of this, and in the vision he has, he sees river flowing from the temple. This grand temple and a river flowing from it. What does that all mean? 1 Corinthians 3 says, church, you are that temple. The river of life will flow from you. The fountain of living water will flow from you. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know, church, that you are God's temple and that's God's Spirit dwelling in you? Friends, we can think, okay, well, that's good for some people. That's good for those people that read God's Word every day and maybe have degrees or read big, thick books or can talk the language. But that's not for me. Friends, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is inside you. You have the power and presence of Yahweh in you. But here's my concern. Do you believe that? And does it feel like it? Like, when you think about your life right now, does your life look like rivers of living water flowing out? Or maybe a little like faucet leak. Like drip, drip. Because Jesus has promised to believers rivers of living water. So if that's not our experience, why not? Friends, Scripture says that Jesus rose from the dead, sent his Spirit. All who receive the Spirit are not only regenerated, they're inheriting the Spirit. They inherited the Spirit. They're sealed with the Spirit. It speaks all this stuff about the sealing, the inheritance, all the stuff we get by the Spirit, Yahweh in us, the third person of the Trinity. But the Scripture also says that we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. The Spirit's not an it. The Spirit is a him. He's not some force like Star Wars. He is a person desirous of relationship. And the Holy Spirit works in us. But we've got to allow this to happen. We've got to want this to happen. We've got to ask the Holy Spirit to have this happen. For Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Spirit. Be continually being filled with the Spirit. You see, our culture likes to have insulation. We put bubble wrap around ourselves. With comfort and security and provision, all as a means to avoid a dependence on the Holy Spirit. We do that as Christians. If I can just set up everything comfortably, then I actually don't need God. And I can stay in control. Why pray if my life is bubble wrapped? Why ask for fountains of living water to flow from my life if everything's comfortable? Why lose control? Friends, that is quenching the Spirit. That is grieving the Spirit. That is a great sin among the American church. And it dishonors God. The Holy Spirit, friends, loves to fill us with power. But it's on his terms. Not ours. He loves to have living water run from our lives. But it's on his terms. This overflowing and outward flowing water of love and care. But it's on his terms. My wife recently told me a quote. She said, someone said, justification costs you nothing. This is Jesus saving us, our regeneration. Justification costs you nothing. It's a free gift of grace. Sanctification, which is growth in Jesus, costs you everything. Justification costs you nothing. Sanctification, your life. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. Husbands, how do you love your wife? Die. That's what Ephesians 5 says. He gave himself up for her. The church, you give yourself up for her, your bride. You die. We might say, well, Yahweh, I'm going this way with my life. And he might just say, I'm not going with you. I'm not going that direction. See, we have to be careful. We can say we want the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but if we want to remain in the driver's seat, we will not have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to give that to him. As Carrie Underwood says, Jesus, take the wheel. You can't have God's power and presence and try to be in control. Why? Why do we know that? Because God opposes the proud. And that is pride when we try to hang on to our lives. But, Mike, that is really, really hard to hear. Yes, it is. But listen to some encouraging news for hard-hearted people. Nehemiah 9, 15 through 20. Nehemiah recounts Israel's disobedience, but Yahweh's faithfulness. Nehemiah 9, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go to possess the land that you had shown to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your command. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But, and get this, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Friends, that's the heart of a father. We know him as father. Though the children stiff-arm him, though the children run from him, he's open hands, open arms. We see in the parable of the prodigal, he's actually running for us. If you're hard-hearted right now, if you're dry in your spiritual life right now, he's running to you, saying, this can be a fountain of living water. Drink, come to me and drink. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus, not just for your salvation, but for every area of your life, going from unbelief to belief. We don't just want Jesus on the periphery of our lives. We don't just want to stiff-arm Jesus. No, we want the presence and power of God in our lives. We want his invasive work, incredibly invasive. Which part of your life is Jesus Lord of? Every part. That part, yes, and that part. All of it. He is king. Bow to him. Friends, God is gracious. He allows us to repent. He allows us to repent when we quench the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit. He reminds us who we are in him, that we're united to Christ. In his death we died. In his resurrection we live, so we can have life and life abundantly. But do you want that? Because it costs you everything. You got to pop the bubble wrap and say, Lord, everything's yours. My marriage, my cars, my house, my bank account, my kids, my job, my everything is yours. Do what you want with it. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? That's hard. And so we have mixed reactions to this, just like the crowd has mixed reactions. In verses 40 through 52, we have mixed reviews of who this guy is. Some say Jesus is the Messiah from David's family line. Others say, no, he's from Galilee. Jesus is from Galilee. The Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem, from David's line. They assume they know what's going on, but they just plead or show their ignorance. They show their hard-heartedness. Their hearts in that passage are as hard as that rock in the Old Testament where God made water come from it. But friends, there's another rock. When they had the Feast of Booths ceremony, they would sing a song during the pouring out of the water. It was Psalm 118. I read from it as we started the service this morning. It says this: I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Friends, Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything is built upon him. Our lives, the faith, the church, salvation, redemption, restoration, glorification, all the shuns, but they're all on him. Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the water. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Bethlehem-born King. He's the Spirit sender. He's the Messiah. Would the true Messiah stand up? He does. He stands up at this festival, this Feast of Booths, and here's what he says: come. He says, come. All these people have turned away chapter after chapter after chapter. Jesus doesn't stand up and rebuke them all and say, go away. He doesn't send down lightning. He could. He says, come. Robbie, if you'll come on up here. Isaiah 55:1. God says, come to the waters. Friends, there's an offer to receive life and hope and salvation and refreshment in our lives. Do you know that? That offer comes today. You may be limping in here today. You may be struggling in here today. Your devotion times may feel like they're awful. They're just dry. Like, are you even there, God? There's a fount of living water that God wants to pour out by his Spirit as we turn from our sin and trust him, as we go from unbelief to belief. Are you thirsty? Are you dry? Are you parched? If anyone thirsts, Jesus tells you, come to me and drink. What we're going to do now, if you'll please stand, we're going to take time to pray. We're going to pray, and we're going to pray for those here who you're just like, I'm dry. That's me. I'm struggling. I'm dry. I'm parched. I need prayer. We're going to pray. And for guests, this may feel a little weird. We do this a lot, though. We like to pray for one another, and we kind of gather up and rally around each other just to pray. So if that's you, if you're just like, man, I'm dry, I'm weary, I'm struggling, if you'll just lift your hand up, and we want to pray for you. We've got one here, there. Okay, can you raise them high? Look around and find one of those people and gather around them if your hand's not up. I need you to move around right now, church family. Hold those hands up, ladies and gentlemen, so that folks can pray for you. All right. Richie's in the back, if a couple guys can go back there too on the sound booth. Everybody have somebody around them. Wave at me if you don't, because we do want to pray for you. Okay, good. All right, let me give some instructions. It'll be on the screen. Richie, can you pop those on the screen, those three things? Here's what we're going to pray over these folks. I want to pray that you would drink deeply of God's word. So that means as we're praying for them, if a scripture comes to mind, feel free to share it with them. You can go back and grab your Bibles or get on your iPhone or whatever. But share some scripture. Pray scripture over these folks who raise their hand. God promises to work through His Word. He rules with His Word. Secondly, we want to pray that you would trust wholly. So if there are areas that God's saying, you need to go from unbelief to belief here. Oh, may God do that and grant that today in your heart. And lastly, we want to pray that you'd be filled powerfully with the Spirit. We want to pray that you would be filled with the Spirit. And here's the thing about what Jesus says. There's this ongoing river that's going on, and there's an outgoing. So it doesn't just bubble up and you're like, woohoo, that's for me. No, it's also for you, but it's for others. It's outflowing. So we want to pray for you to be filled with the Spirit to work in your life. So let's spend time right now praying for those folks. If you want to share kind of generally what's going on with that group, and then let's spend time praying according to these 3 points.